That reading there that you had in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 17, that was a vision that John saw there, and that is presented as a symbolic picture that is filled with paradoxes. A paradox here means something that doesn't seem to be right or true or real, but most certainly it is. And in that picture, you see Jesus Christ presented in glory as a lamb. He's not identified as a man or a personage. He's rather identified in this visionary sense as a sacrificial animal. In fact, if you were to back up into chapter 5, verse 6, it refers to him as a lamb who looks as if slain, one who has died, but is very much alive. Also, the type of animal depicted, the lamb, hardly represents power and strength and glory that we would expect from one so honored as Jesus Christ. Also, the multitude of saints, although they have all had their robes washed in blood, we recognize that that is more blood than any single animal could have provided, to have provided enough blood, just think about this physically, literally, to have washed all their robes in it. And despite such loss of blood, this lamb is very much alive and extends life to countless others. And anyone who washes anything in literal blood knows that blood stains everything red. And yet these are clothed in white. In fact, it is the cleansing through the blood that gives them their white robes. We see God on the throne, but the Lamb himself is in the center of the throne, a position or a proximity that really defies physical explanation. And he who is called the Lamb is also at the same time referred to as the Shepherd. And so he fulfills both roles, that is the Lamb and also as a Shepherd. Now it would be very interesting to go through each one of these points. We're not going to do that tonight. We would be here for a while. But I do want to focus on something that is often glossed over in such a way. I'm not saying we don't talk about it at all, but we don't always talk about it in depth, and that is the blood of the Lamb. This is a subject that needs some explanation. The subject is difficult because blood as a subject of discussion or a topic of discussion really is something that people tend to avoid. First of all, we're not used to seeing blood. Or we just quite honestly don't want to see blood, okay? I don't think anyone looks forward to seeing blood. The only time blood seems popular is in horror movies or in media sensationalism. There's a law in Jerusalem. In journalism, see, you get this stuff in your head. There is a law in journalism that says if it bleeds, it leads. And thus, it seems to take that and then talk about this in the context of a holy conversation. But you need to know that the New Testament mentions blood 97 times. And most of the mentionings there are in reference to Christ's blood. And in those contexts, never is it provided as a gory, in a sensational, or in an offensive way. It is never negative or improper. In fact, it is given in a sense that is solemn and honorable. And the fact is, and we cannot avoid these facts that I'll give you here in just a moment, our salvation is directly and inseparably linked to the literal, physical blood of Jesus Christ that he shed during his ordeal on the cross. And without that blood, without that free will offering of his blood, you and I are still in our sins, and we have absolutely no hope of being forgiven of them. There is nothing but the blood that can cleanse us of our sins. And without God having provided his own lamb for the sacrifice to bring that blood to us, then your soul and my soul would be lost forever. We have no other recourse but this. This is our only way. Without our utmost appreciation for this blood and all that it symbolizes and all that it represents, we stand condemned. It is that important to God. It has to be that important to us. And thus it is in our best interest to speak of the blood of the Lamb and to speak well of it with reverence and with gratitude. I have to dig into the Old Testament a little bit. I'll spare you all the tedious details. But in every act of the sacrificial offerings in the book of Leviticus, the blood of the animal was drained as a necessary preparation for that animal to be received as a sacrifice. The blood was never burned on the top of the altar with the flesh. The blood was always drained, and it was usually drained in some kind of basin or receptacle there, because the blood was regarded as sacred, and failure to deal rightly with the blood translated to a failure to deal rightly with the sacrifice itself. Sometimes that blood in that basin was sprinkled on the altar, or it was smeared on the horns of the altar there by the priest, or on the Day of Atonement, if you're familiar with that, Leviticus 16, it says that the blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle, on the holy furniture, and on the Ark of the Covenant. But the majority of the blood was always poured out at the base of the altar, and this was symbolic of life that was given on the altar. This is what God wanted to have done. No one ever was allowed to use the blood for any other purpose, especially to eat or to drink, even in any religious rites. We're told here, I know it's a little bit burdensome passage because there's a lot of detail in here, Leviticus 17, verse 10 and 11 says, "Any man from the house of Israel who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." When God says he's going to cut someone off in that context there, he's not talking simply about excommunication. He's really talking about execution, because that person has violated that which is holy and sacred and of God for a very distinct purpose. And notice that he says in that passage there that life is in the blood. And so to disregard the blood is to disregard the life, and also is to disregard the giver of life, which is God himself. And that disregard for the blood, for the life, for the giver of life is blasphemy as far as God is concerned. And that phrase, to make atonement, literally means to cover our sins, to satisfy the requirement for them. That's what that cover means here, or to pay the penalty for them. No other substance is as valuable or powerful or meaningful as blood when used in this context. We also see, if we were to take the time to look at the different sacrifices, and there's a bunch of them, we're not going to do that tonight. See, I spared you. But there's a lot of different sacrifices requiring different animals, and depending on the nature of the offense or the nature of the sacrifice or the nature of the event there would determine the kind of animal being used. Also, it might be the income level of the offerer. I'll say something about that in just a moment. The lamb was used most frequently for at least three main reasons. And all these contexts that I'm talking about here have to do with, again, the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system. First of all, not everyone could afford a bull. For example, a bull is required for a burnt offering. Not everyone can afford that, but everyone can afford a lamb pretty easily. If you think about a bull, that's a pretty big animal. If you've ever been to a farm where there's milk cows or bulls of any kind, just imagine slaughtering one of those animals and having to cut it up, kind of deal with that big mass of animal there and drain the blood and all these different things that they had to do. And not only that, but then there's this great expense involved. Those animals are not cheap, and they're not easy to come by, okay? Bulls don't breed like rabbits, if you know what I'm saying. So you don't get as many bulls every year as you would a smaller animal. And so it's a difficult thing to come by, which increases the expense. Not everyone can do that. Secondly, a lamb is the only animal that's sacrificed in the Passover celebration, which is one of the most important celebrations of Israel. It signifies God's deliverance of his people from the nation of Egypt and really establishes their origin, their identity as an individual people, as an individual nation from that point forward. Before that, they were just a bunch of slaves in Egypt. They had a name, but their name was never something separate from Egypt. And then the lambs were offered every morning and evening as the daily offerings in the tabernacle. In other words, the priest would offer a lamb as a burnt offering in the morning, would offer a lamb in the evening for a burnt offering for the purpose of dedicating the temple, the tabernacle there for its purpose for which it was intended. On the Sabbath, there would be two lambs in the morning and two lambs in the evening. So there's a lot of lambs being slaughtered here. And then a lot of having to deal with that blood there. Thus, the Lamb of God took on a significant meaning. It represented all of the sacrifices which were necessary of God, or you might say as a representation of the sacrifices that were necessary for that fellowship. Not surprisingly, Jesus embodied that lamb concept fully and perfectly. When Christ was offered as the Lamb of God, it indicates not only the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice, which is, of course, is highly symbolic, but of all the sacrifices. He's not just fulfilling one aspect of God's sacrificial system. He is fulfilling the sacrificial system in its entirety, in his offering as the Lamb of God. No wonder then that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to the Jordan River there, said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Note the significance of that statement. He doesn't say just the sin of Israel, but he says the sin of the entire world. And this tells us how powerful and how huge in scope this sacrifice was. This is not just for Israel, and this is not just for people who are alive at that time, and it's not just for people who will be alive after that time. This is for all of humanity, for the whole world. That's pretty impressive. And it's something that we don't always focus on, or maybe we do, but we don't emphasize it enough. It's something that needs to be said. In First John chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, the Apostle John writes, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." That passage needs clarification. That passage needs to be taken and understood in its context, because if taken out of its context, it looks like Jesus died for everyone's sins and that's the end of it. Let's just go on our merry way and we'll see each other in heaven. That's not what that says. But what it does talk about is something very important, and we'll talk about that in a minute. A parallel passage is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where the apostle goes on to say, "In this is love, not that we love God," or if in the context really, "not that we love God first or foremost, "but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." It doesn't mention blood specifically in that passage, but it necessarily implies it. Notice that we are not the ones propitiating God for our sins. That means we're not the ones who are satisfying God's requirement for us in our sacrifice to him, but that rather that it is Christ who is propitiating God on our behalf. It doesn't mean that his death and blood automatically saves all the world's sins. What it does mean is that his death and his blood is sufficient for the whole world's sins. What that really means then is, think of the idea, if everybody in the entire world suddenly came to their senses and came to God and bowed their knee and humbled their heart and bowed their head and begged God for forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb, and said that we will serve you, we will obey you, we will become Christians, just tell us what we need to do, then the blood of the Lamb would cleanse the sins of every single person on the face of the planet. Just think of the scope, and the power, and the availability of that blood in those terms. So, if you look at last week's lesson, as it really takes us to this week's lesson, it was necessary that the Word become flesh, and then that Word live among us, the life of a flawless, sinless, obedient person, and then be sacrificed as a pure and innocent offering. The cross of Christ becomes the altar upon which the Lamb has been sacrificed. In a very real sense, the blood has been drained at the base of his altar. Christ's blood serves three major purposes, or is used in three major contexts that we'll talk about. There's certainly more, but we don't have time to get into all of that in one lesson. There's the subject of atonement, which itself is a huge subject. In fact, I want to do a lesson just on what atonement actually means and what it is biblically, because it deserves far more than what I'll say here. For the purpose of this lesson, atonement simply means the removal of or the cleansing of our sins. Recall Leviticus 17, verse 11 that we had read. There is life in the blood in order or for the purpose of making atonement for us. We could also look at a passage like this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't actually use the word atonement. What's interesting about this passage is that he defines atonement for us. This actually defines the process of being atoned for or being atoned of our sins. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Romans 3, starting in verse 23. There's a lot going on in this passage. Well, there's a lot going on in Romans, honestly. We're not going to have time to get into all that, but let's pick out a few things. Verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's interesting to me that the word sinned there is past tense. The word fall short is in present tense. What I get from that is that we've all fallen short, but we also continue to fall short. This is not a done deal. It's not like we've arrived and we can't fall short any longer. And then verse 24 says that we are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I'll talk about redemption in a minute, but just think about the idea of a gift that God gives to us. This is not something you earn. This is not something that you're entitled to. I know our world today is just intoxicated with the idea of entitlement. Things that they want or think that they should be given through no effort or merit on their own. They just think because people survive or are alive that they are entitled to certain things. Not so here. We are not entitled to salvation, and yet God gives it to us as a gift, and it's through Christ that this gift comes. Verse 25, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and goes on to say that this was demonstrated or a demonstration of his righteousness. That word propitiation keeps coming up, and it needs to be defined perhaps a little bit more. It has to do with atonement. It has to do with forgiveness. Really, it is the appeasement of God, the satisfaction of what God requires from us. But in another sense, it is the satisfaction or the appeasement of God's wrath against us. God is very angry about our sins, and we don't characterize it in that way. We think that God is kind of like we are, oh, you sinned, well, you shouldn't have done that, but, you know, water under the bridge, no big deal. And God is not like that. God is a God of absolute justice and a God of absolutes, and so he doesn't take kindly to us having sinned against him and committed that high offense of defiance of his character and his divine nature. If you look down, if you're still in Romans, look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, blood being the propitiation for us, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. He's talking about the same process, he's just using different language. And so we can't be looking at a word like propitiation saying, well, Jesus' blood was necessary in a technical obligatory sense there, a technical detail that God needed to kind of fit as the final piece of the puzzle into that, you know, that grand picture, and there was nothing more than that. No, what we really see is God is terribly angry at us for having sinned against him, and the Son steps into the picture and says, if you will take my blood for these people's lives, then will you let them live and have fellowship with you? And God says yes. And so Jesus's blood propitiates or appeases or satisfies that great anger that God has. He becomes the justice for us. that should have been ours to pay. Otherwise, we'd be facing the full force of his anger. And by the way, that is what people will be facing on the judgment day who are not covered by the blood. Nobody survives that, by the way. You wouldn't survive that, nor would I, if we are in that condition. Sin is the corruption of the soul. And this is not something that we can see or touch or experience consciously. And yet, while the soul and its corruption are invisible, both are very real. As real as your soul is, so is the sin of your soul when it is committed. This is something that we have to address logically, biblically, and straightforwardly here and now while we have time, because you can better be sure that God is going to address it in the hereafter. And you want to be ready for that. You want to have taken care of that rightly while you can. Those who die without blood die in their sins rather than receiving the forgiveness of their sins. It is that important. John chapter 8, 24, it's not in your notes, but Jesus says to the Jews, if you don't believe that I am, the I am, in essence, then you will die in your sins. And he doesn't mean just an intellectual agreement to the facts and the evidence and so on. What he's really saying, in so many words, given this bigger picture that Paul is presenting, he's saying, if my blood does not cover your sins, then you're going to be standing before God utterly sinful, and that will be the end of you. You can't receive blood by going to church, singing songs, being a good person. The only means to gain access to the blood is through obedience and continued obedience to Christ's gospel. There is no other method of salvation. There is no other way. And regardless of what anyone says, there is no other hope than that. The second thing that blood provides is purchasing power, the redemption of our souls. The exchange of Christ's blood for our souls does present what we might call a legal transaction. We know that money and wealth and buying power among men is all determined by what we all agree upon is valuable. Historically, it's gold or silver, precious gems. Prior to whatever it was, 1950-something, the country's gold standard was what drove our financial system. Now we're on what's called a fiat system, which has nothing to do with the car, okay? It has to do with the declaration. That's what fiat means. The declaration of the government that this dollar bill or this five or this $100 bill is actually worth something. It's actually worth what it says. Basically, the government just saying, we've got this, it's okay, trust us, which should give you terror on every side, right? But nonetheless, there's nothing inherently valuable in, say, gold itself. It doesn't have a unique source. It can be used for different things, money, decorations, even wicked things. It can be faked. It can be duplicated. Christ's blood, however, is inherently valuable, regardless of men. It has one source. It cannot be used for anything but one purpose, and that is the salvation of souls. It cannot be duplicated or reproduced or circumvented in any way. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, that we have not been bought with perishable things like gold and silver and precious things. We have been bought with the most priceless, imperishable thing of all, and that is Christ's blood. Perishable things do not stand the test of time and eternity. When the world is destroyed, so will those perishable things be destroyed. The blood of Christ, as a historical fact, cannot be destroyed. It never loses its potency. Someone might be saying at this point, well, if it's so powerful, then where is it? All God has to do is show it to us. Well, don't test God like that. Let's let God deal with that question and that answer in his own way. But it is true that the fact that it was literally, historically, and purposefully shed is all that is required. God does see that. God does recognize that. And wherever you are in history, before or after that, God takes that blood and applies it to your situation, to your soul, upon your obedience to him. In fact, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says that the church of Christ, not our congregation or even our collection of congregations, but Jesus' body is purchased for God with Jesus' blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There is nothing so powerful and valuable so as to purchase souls from death but the blood of the Lamb. And once purchased, now there is ownership. And that ownership means that that Christ does own us. There is nothing as powerful as blood to buy us, but recognize the implication of that transaction. Now that we belong to Christ through the blood, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And that price that was paid was not money. It was not lesser things than the blood of Christ. It was nothing less than the blood. And you can't undo that. Once the transaction is made, you can't undo that. Or you might say the only way to undo that would be to have Christ eject you out of his church in due time in the life to come. And you don't want to go through that experience. Because again, you will not survive that. But here on earth, this cannot be undone. Third thing that a blood provides us is identification with God. We identify with God through the blood. One thing that all Christians have in common, at least one thing, is that we've all been sprinkled and washed in the blood of the Lamb. All this alludes to covenant relationship with God, which is a big subject, and we can't get into all that now, but we understand that we are in fellowship with God because we enter into a covenant relationship with Him. The covenant itself doesn't have any power until it is given life, and the life comes through the blood. That is what the Hebrew writer is saying here in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 18, if you want to read with me. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 18. The writer says, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. He's referring to God's covenant with Israel. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, and with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Hopefully that sounds very familiar to us. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The key there is in verse 22 that I just read. Blood is required for forgiveness. Forgiveness is required for fellowship. It's impossible to have fellowship with God without forgiveness. It's impossible to be forgiven without the blood. And it's impossible to access the blood without obedience to the gospel. It always goes in that order, or always has that sequence there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Actually, I was going to say something about this, that Jesus actually used that same language here in giving us the Lord's Supper. He says, this cup is my blood of the covenant. That sounds very familiar to what Moses said in regard to sanctifying the people and them entering into a covenant agreement with God. It wasn't the Christ's covenant that we enter into. The covenant belongs to the Father, but it is Christ's blood that gives that covenant life. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper here, we're not just partaking of, you know, a cracker and juice. We're talking about that which gives life to a covenant of life by which our souls are brought into fellowship with God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says that all of us who have been chosen or called to obey Jesus Christ, we have been sprinkled with his blood. So if we are Christians, then our souls had to have been sprinkled with that blood. We look upon that sprinkling in faith. God looks upon that in fact. However he literally does that is really his business. All we need to know that it is that it's real and that it has happened to us. These three functions are not interchangeable. They do overlap. Ephesians 1:7 provides a great example of those three things that we just talked about. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him gives us that identification factor, his blood, there is that purchasing agent, and then the forgiveness of our trespasses, that is the act of atonement. So all three things we just discussed all in one verse. Maybe you saw that there before. Maybe you didn't, but it's been there for 2,000 years. What have you been doing with yourself, right? I mean, sometimes we just overlook things like that that are just staring us in the face. And now I just want to show you that. So hopefully you will see that from this point forward. The benefits of the blood of the Lamb are conditioned upon continued faithfulness as demonstrated through our obedience. 1 John 1 verse 5 through 7 says that there's some things we have to do in order to be forgiven. We have to practice the truth. We have to walk in the light. We have to confess our sins, which in this context not only is meaning a confession to God of what we did, but really taking responsibility for what we did is what that means there. So only if we practice the truth and walk in the light and confess our sins will God respond with that forgiveness or that atonement through the blood. Here you see faith and grace working together as you always do. Your faith requires that you practice the truth, walk in the light, confess your sins. Those are acts of faith. God's response is through grace. God does something you can't do in faith, and you do something in faith that God will not do for you in grace. Grace and faith working together for your salvation. Furthermore, obviously, we memorialize Christ's blood offering in the Lord's Supper. But do remember, as we said in Leviticus, the failure to deal rightly with the blood is a failure to properly regard the sacrifice itself. In fact, we can render ourselves unworthy of partaking by simply not having the right regard for what we're doing. So if we partake of the Lord's Supper knowing that we are in sin, but we refuse to deal with it, we are guilty of blasphemy. We are guilty of profaning the sacred body and blood of the Lamb of God. Or if we partake of this in some way that is not showing reverence and respect, we are guilty of blasphemy. We are not treating the blood rightly, therefore we're not treating the sacrifice rightly, therefore we're not treating the giver of that sacrifice rightly. And there's that compounded sin that we just don't want to be guilty of. Thus, it's not enough that the offering has been made on our behalf. We have to show our obedience and reverence continuously. I want to just say a side note here. I think this congregation, from my observation, really does try very hard to show that solemn reverence. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, I see all of us trying very hard to show that great respect. Not only do I appreciate it, much more importantly, God sees that. That is what we should do, and that is what we should proclaim to the world, that this is that important to us. Back to Revelation 7 that we started with, verse 9 through 17. All those seeming impossibilities of man having fellowship with God removed by the blood of the Lamb. Not by our goodness, not by our merit, not by our worthiness, but through His merit, His goodness, His worthiness. Otherwise, we have no hope because we have nothing to equal that, nothing that even comes close to that. To restate what we said, the blood of the Lamb is your only atonement for your sins. There is no other substance. There is no other agency. There is no other method that can accomplish this. Nothing but the blood can do what this does. The blood of the Lamb redeems your soul. Prior to that, you're under God's condemnation. Jesus gives His life for your life, gives His blood for your salvation. And that blood identifies you with God, and it is, to further underscore, it is impossible for you or I to have access to God or fellowship with God otherwise, no matter what anyone else tells you. The Scripture is very consistent on this. Christians are a blood-bought people. We are the only ones who honestly have the right to honor the one whose blood saves us with our obedience and our gratitude. Sometimes we shy away from saying that. Sounds kind of, you know, like we're in a specialty group, we're a country club elite group, you know, that no one else can be part of. That's just nonsense. Anyone can be a part of it. But whoever is a part of that is held to that same high standard and is required to show that same solemn respect and gratitude. I want to end with Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. John says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's promise is laid out there for you, but it is conditioned upon your faithful obedience, not in simply becoming a Christian, but also continuing to live as one. There it is. We had two lessons. We talked about the Word becoming flesh. Now we've talked about the blood of the Lamb. Hopefully that gives us a little deeper insight into why we partake of the Lord's Supper like we do, and why we should continue even better now that we know better in our partaking of that. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to our lesson by committing their lives to Christ or recommitting their lives to Christ, this would be your opportunity to respond. Come forward if you need to, as Bob leads us in the song that he selected.